Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacobswell Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacobswell is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacobswell mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning with you all. What a fascinating week. Did you all pay attention to what was going on in the media this week? If so, you could not resist or not see Pope Francis, right? I mean, it was just fascinating. His visit to the U.S., especially Washington, D.C., seems to have captured our imagination, and there were some amazing things that we witnessed if we were paying attention. One of the most amazing images was when the girl broke through the motorcade and the Pope stops the motorcade to welcome the little immigrant girl. Did you see that footage? It was really extraordinary, which, you know, you got to know with people who are powerful, they stage some of these things. Except with the Pope, this happens so often. Him encountering the non-traditional ways that we think of people engaging with power, that it was just so compelling. Of course, there were some humorous things that developed largely around the Pope's critique of capitalism. I don't know if you saw the picture of him in a grocery store holding two different bags of Oreos. Did anybody see that image? The caption said, "What? No pumpkin spice?" Which I think was hilarious. Of course, the Onion had to weigh in. Pope Francis reverses position on capitalism after seeing wide variety of American Oreos, which I think is brilliant. I totally love that. The Pope did not neglect his pastoral duties. The Pope visited the sick. Andy Borowitz posted this image of him visiting the sick. And yet, there was some real power. I don't know how many of you saw the press conference John Boehner held after meeting with the Pope and right before he announced that he was going to retire from his position as Speaker of the House. But if you haven't seen it, I've got about a 30-second clip that I want to show you real quick of him talking about the encounter he had with the Pope.
I was really emotional in a moment that really no one saw. The Pope and I were getting ready to exit the building, we found ourselves alone. And the Pope grabbed my left arm and said some very kind words to me about my commitment to kids and education. And the Pope puts his arm around me and kind of pulls me to him and says, "Please pray for me." Well, who am I to pray for the Pope? But I did.
He gets made fun of a lot for being so emotional, and you cannot deny putting yourself in that situation and having that kind of experience and finding yourself in an inverted relationship that causes you to rethink everything. It's pretty extraordinary, I think, what we've witnessed. Over his short tenure, the Pope seems to have captured our imaginations because I think he seems to be maybe the incarnation of what a Christian leader ought to look like, even if you don't agree with where he is on everything. You know, last week we talked about the power of words and of relationships, and I made an appeal to kindness. Talked about kindness as a fruit of the Spirit, but not just that, an attribute of God's very character, God's very nature. God is revealed in kindness, the scripture tells us. I gave a couple definitions of kindness. The first was this: kindness is a relational manifestation of generosity. So when we think about economics, generosity is someone who overflows with abundance, right? Kindness is the relational equivalent of generosity. Does that make sense? I did a little Bible study about it. I looked up a number of passages of scripture where kindness gets referenced from Luke chapter 6, Romans chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and Titus chapter 3. And here's the other definition that I came up with for what kindness seems to be. Kindness seems to be a way of treating someone or some group that is vulnerable and has every reason to expect something less. So Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, as we talked about last week, we were dead in our transgressions. Ephesians chapter 2 says the same thing. And yet God expressed himself to us in kindness through Jesus Christ. We underestimate such things as kindness. In fact, last week in my sermon, after I build up the idea of the power of words and how destructive they could be, when I went to tell you what I think the solution to that is, as we want to participate in this idea of Tikkun Olam, I said kindness, and then I went, wah, wah, kind of anticlimactic, right? We apologize for it. I got an email from a guy in our congregation this week who said, kindness is anything but anticlimactic. It's something we can do every day. Kindness is likely not just an important way to mend the world. It's probably the only way to mend the world. You guys, our imaginations have been shaped at the wrong end of the continuum. We're magnetized by what is macro. We're awed by what's awesome. We're impressed by what glitters. We're seduced by power. But God in Christ is focused not on the macro, but on the micro, on the hidden and what is in secret, on the weak and the vulnerable. And because we're focused on the wrong end of the continuum, we miss what God is up to. Which is precisely what happened when the kindness of God showed up in Christ in the first century. The powerful, the strong, the rich and wealthy, the educated, the self-sufficient, they mostly missed God in Christ. While the weak and the vulnerable, the poor, the marginalized, the outcast, they followed him. Now, every now and then the script got flipped, right? The grace of God broke out in an unexpected way that upended the status quo and created new possibilities. I think about the encounter that Jesus has with a Roman centurion, the opposite of what we think of when we think of kingdom of God, violence. And yet this man exercised extraordinary faith about his servant, wanting Jesus to heal his lowly servant. And Jesus says, in all Israel, faith like this I have never seen. Grace breaks through someplace we don't expect to see it. With the religious leader Nicodemus coming to Jesus in secret to talk about the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea supplying Jesus with his tomb. I think about the fact that in his disciples, Jesus had both a tax collector, which is a Roman colluder, and a zealot, somebody who wants to overthrow the Roman occupiers by violent force. The fact that they come together in Jesus is extraordinary. We miss that. How revolutionary it was to have in his disciples both a tax collector and a zealot, if not more than one zealot. And then I think about Zacchaeus. Jesus is out in the countryside, and he comes to this town, and Zacchaeus is in a tree. He's an outcast because he is a tax collector. He's colluding with the Romans to exploit his own people and to grow rich himself as a result of how he manipulates his people. He's hiding in a tree, wanting to see what's going on, and Jesus comes right to him and says, Zacchaeus, tonight I'm going to eat in your house. Well, the people, you guys, you know what they do. They begin to grumble. Upset with the kindness of God. And Zacchaeus, hearing them grumbling, says this, I tell you the truth, half of all my money I'm going to give to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I will repay them four times what I took. It's then, after Zacchaeus says that, that Jesus says this in reply. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's an economic reality that breaks out. The presence of the Son of God, the kindness of the Son of God has an economic impact such that when he says, I'm going to surrender my security, I'm going to do justice with my money, Jesus then proclaims salvation. And he's not talking about living in heaven as a soul after you die. He's talking about the salvation that comes when God reigns in your life and it begins to affect other people. Salvation has come to this house. You guys, that's what happens when the grace of God arrives. I wonder if Boehner himself had a Zacchaeus moment. I think we all might. What we witnessed in D.C. last week, you guys, I think was the kindness of God showing up in and through one of his servants, and we couldn't look away. And if that's what the power of kindness is like when it's manifested by a sinful human person, can you imagine what it must have been like to be near Jesus? How disruptive and compelling his presence must have been. So we're in this series, Tikkun Olam. We're in week 5. This incredible graphic has been created by our friend Eric Disney, an artist in our community. And the tear there is talking about the shalom of the world that has been ruptured or vandalized by sin. And we continue to rupture it. Broken hearts, broken people, broken relationships, broken systems, a broken world. We see evidence of it everywhere. Fatigue, sickness, neglect, exploitation, conflict, violence, war, poverty, abuses of power, large and small, corruption. Those things, those are the issues. They're the content of what we're looking at in this series, Tikkun Olam. But not just how it's broken, but that word, Tikkun Olam, which means mending the world. We're asking, how can the tear of the fabric be mended? How can the rupture be healed? Today we're talking about that as it relates to economics. You guys, this Tikkun Olam idea, it's a Jewish idea dating back to the rabbinic writings of the 2nd and 3rd century after Christ. And for Jews, the idea of Tikkun Olam, the idea of mending the world, it is intimately connected to economics and specifically to the poor. So if you're talking to a Jewish person who knows about Tikkun Olam, and they will, when it gets brought up, it is largely about our duty to help the poor. And that may be because the poor are so obviously in need. Or maybe because we feel guilty about having what we need when other people don't, especially if we do nothing to help provide for what they need. But as we think about it, it is a worldview challenge for us because of even the way we use language to talk about it. See, our language is shaping how we see the world, and Christianity, English is a Christian language. It was developed in Christendom in Europe, and it's 90% of the people who speak it natively are Christian. So that means that English words describe things from a Christian point of view, especially in religious matters. So when we discuss what it means to help the poor, what word do we use? Charity. Charity is the word that we use, coming from the Greek word charis and from the Latin word meaning to love and to care. So when we talk about charity, we think of charity as someone who engages in charity, someone who provides money for a charitable cause or engages in an act of charity. That person is an unusually good person, right? They're doing something exceptional. To participate in charity is not a normal thing that most people think of themselves as being called to do. It's extremely different in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the scripture speaks instead of tzedakah, which comes from the root word meaning justice. It implies that to care for the poor is not something unusual, or people who do it are not particularly unusually good people. It's not something that goes beyond the call of duty. It's simply, as a person of God, what is expected of you. It's not extraordinary. It's simple justice. Thus, the Jewish attitude towards helping the poor is often quite different from the Christian one, because it's just simple justice to help, not an unusual display of love that often then becomes for us self-congratulatory. And because of the reality that Jews take this on with, there's also extreme definition and limitations around the nature of the kind of help we provide for the poor. And limitations on that and rationales for why we do and then why we also don't at times engage in that. But you guys, when we read the Old Testament, you cannot help but see that economics are deeply revealing of people's hearts, especially as it's connected to the poor. Why? Because there is profound power connected to leadership and to economics. There's profound power to impact people's lives, and the poor are the most vulnerable. It's why the character of leaders is so critical. Thus, David, when he's getting ready to cede the throne to Solomon, he prays for his son before he ascends to the throne of Israel. Psalm 72 is a record of David's petition for God for Solomon's wisdom and his reign. He starts out in the first two verses saying this: "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." David prays for his reign to be large. Verse 11. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. Why? Because verse 12 says why. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The purpose of power in the kingdom of God is to use it to protect those who are most vulnerable and to advocate on their behalf. That's what the role of the king is. How absolutely upside down from the reality of most of Israel's history in our world today. In fact, the Torah itself, you guys, is set up to provide for and protect the poor and the vulnerable. And when judgment comes, when the judgment of God comes and is spoken in the mouth of the prophets, and then we read about it in the prophetic books, it does so because those in power have neglected Torah. They've neglected the law. They've neglected justice, and they have exploited the poor and the vulnerable. And we see that all around us today, in our country and in our world, don't we? People are nervous about the Pope speaking to Congress because of his critique of capitalism. And they're right to be nervous. Why? We remember 2008, do we not? In the financial collapse that happened? For those in power, for those responsible, they were bailed out. Very few were prosecuted for abuse or exploitation or fraud, and very little changed on a regulatory level to keep it from happening again. Meanwhile, there was great suffering and loss below. People lost pensions, retirements, investments, jobs. I remember it connected to Jacob's Well, especially around real estate. People whose livelihood was in buying and selling real estate. People who were developers, builders, architects. I have a friend who had to lay off significant numbers of her friends from her architecture firm, and the trauma that she endured dealing with, not just not being laid off, but then having to lay off other people. Do you remember this? Social programs, education, social safety nets gutted or altogether eliminated for the most vulnerable. You guys, we are living through one of the greatest times of income inequality in our nation's history. This chart I saw this week describing this reality, that it would seem like after what happened in 2008, we would make some progress in the other direction, but it's actually gotten worse since 2008. There has never been more disparity between everybody and the richest of the rich. It's gotten worse. And here's the deal. It's not an accident. It was created to be this way. I read an interview this week. Bill Moyers is a journalist, and he was interviewing two researchers, Jacob Hacker and Paul Pearson. They have recently written a book, and it's called Winner Take All Politics, How Washington Made the Rich Richer and Turned Its Back on the Middle Class. And they're arguing that America's vast inequality is no accident, but that it's been politically engineered. He basically says this: American politics have done this far more than we would have believed when we started the research. What government has done and has not done, and the politics that produced it, is really at the heart on the rise of an economy that has showered huge riches on the very, very, very well off. I saw another headline a couple months ago. It was former Treasury Secretaries Robert Rubin, Henry Paulson, and Timothy Geithner gathered together for a summit, and they were being interviewed by Facebook executive Sheryl Sandberg during a conference in Beverly Hills. Paulson said that he'd been working on income equality since his days at Goldman Sachs, and in reply, Timothy Geithner quipped, "In which direction?" "You are increasing it," cracked Rubin, as everyone on stage roared with laughter. You guys, that's just in the United States. And the reason it's on our radar is because it's affecting, for the first time, the middle class. But that doesn't say anything about the poor or the rest of the developing majority world realities. You guys, we've been seeing the result of it with the global refugee crisis. It's been going on long before the Syrian crisis, and its roots are primarily economic. What we're seeing is a global phenomenon and the opposite of what God asks of those who have been entrusted with power. It is so rare to see economics and power exercised with righteousness. Amen? I think it's why the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed." In the wisdom literature, the writer of Ecclesiastes says it this way: "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king sits at the top of the food chain. Whoever loves his money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." You guys, looking at the reality of our economic system, the system of the empire is overwhelming to me to the point of despair. And you know what? I think that's the right response. Huh? Remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about lament? About where bearing witness in the broken middle, and how that is both bearing witness to the beautiful and to the ugly realities of life, and not marginalizing one at the expense of the other. This week, I watched an interview with one of my favorite theologians, a guy named Miroslav Volf, and Volf says, "Listen, I have been studying the intersection of faith and cultural identity my whole career." He talks about faith in the public sphere, faith in politics, and faith in economics is what he did his dissertation on. And he said, "There is no more complex issue than faith in economics." He said, "It is such a complex reality that we cannot even begin to know how to talk about transforming it. In fact, we can't transform it." He said, "It's very easy to talk to people about morality connected to economics on a personal level, how they work, how they use money, what they can and can't do on a personal level. But when you talk about the systemic issues connected to economics, it's so labyrinthine and interconnected that there is no hope," he says, "of changing anything on a global level." And then he pauses. He says, "Oh, the revolution of our economic system is going to happen." And then he smiles and looks at the camera and says this: "In the world to come." In the world to come. It's an eschatological reality. It's a future reality brought by the fullness of the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, this from Deuteronomy chapter 15. "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to." Read this last couple verses with me. "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." God is talking about economic justice, and you know what it looks like? Kindness and generosity. You want to hear something that never gets paired together? Economic kindness. Those things don't ever get paired, right? And yet what we're seeing here is economic kindness, right? Don't begrudge. Don't be tight-fisted. Be open-handed. Give to people who expect something far less. Is what he's saying. And then he says this: "There will always be poor people in the land." Does anybody recognize somebody else quoting that passage? Jesus. In Matthew 26, do you remember the context? A woman comes and anoints Jesus for his death. She takes an expensive jar of perfume, breaks it on him, and anoints him with it. And the disciples begin to grumble, saying, "That money, it could have been sold, and the money could have been given to the poor." And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 15 and says, "The poor you will always have among you. Me you will not always have among you. Don't take this away. And people use that as an excuse not to give to the poor. Poor are never going to be eliminated, so why bother? Spend it on religious stuff. Jesus isn't, he's shorthanding a verse that every Jew would have known. There's always going to be an opportunity to be generous towards the poor. That's the command of God. Right now, there's something very special happening. Jesus is not letting go. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about how you give to the needy, he doesn't say, if you give to the needy, do it this way. Do not let your right hand know what your left hand is. What does he say? When you give to the needy. Not if, when. It's justice, not charity. The Torah tells us clearly, you guys, that we've got to be realistic. Deuteronomy 15 says, do not give with the expectation that you're going to eliminate the world of poverty. If that's your goal, you're going to quit giving pretty quickly. The poor are always going to be among you. Instead, we give in response to God's command to be generous and just. It's a sign of being the just people of a just God. The ultimate transformation that we're going to finally see economically is not from this world, it's from another world. And it breaks in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the difference between the empire of man and the kingdom of God most profoundly, you guys. In Revelation 18, we read of the judgment of the great whore of Babylon. You know, the great whore of Babylon is meant to be an economic representation of every system set up against God and God's ways. When she falls and is judged, the people that grieve her loss are the tradesmen and the merchants and the shipbuilders who profit by her reign. She destroys creation, she enslaves the vulnerable, she oppresses the poor, and when God judges her, she is destroyed. That's when the transformation finally happens. So the critical question for the people of Jesus in the meantime is, how do we bear witness to our King and his ways? Especially in the economic realm. How do we maintain a faithful presence in the world in which we live? How do we participate with our King in the mending of the world, in the making of all things new? Do we do what is called for in Revelation 18? Before the judgment happens, the word of the Lord comes through the church and says, come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in the sins of Babylon, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven. And God has remembered our crime. So do we just check out? Or do we obey what God commands of the exiles living in Babylon in Jeremiah 29? Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number while living in Babylon. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you. Pray to the Lord, because if it prospers, you prosper too. So which is it? Do we come out from her? Or do we settle down and live in her? The answer is yes. So how do we maintain faithful presence? I want to suggest three resources for developing and maintaining faithful presence that go against the counter wisdom of the world. The first, you guys, is that we've got to begin to practice limits as people. God places limits around us for our benefit, but not just our benefit, the benefit of others as well. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. What God has given me and what God has limited for me is a good gift to me and to others. We need to begin to reassert and celebrate limits in our lives, not constantly seek to overcome them. That means exercising restraint in our lives. And when we do so, we make room for others. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, you should have the same attitude in yourself that is found in the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. What's he saying? God limited himself so that we might have room for us. God limited himself that we might have relationship. On a practical level, that means learning to live within our limits, which means learning to live within budgets. You know, one of the things that we're going to do to try to help facilitate this at our church in January is do a 9-week Financial Peace University course that I'd really like to encourage all of us to participate in if we're able. Just real simple tools for how we get control of our lives financially and then learn how to use them to bless other people. So the first thing is to practice limits. The second is to begin to practice renunciation. What in the world is that?
No!
Renunciation, that's not a word we hear a lot. You know what it means learning how to say? Enough. Enough. It means refusing to allow the culture to tell us that greed is a virtue instead of a vice. We recognize that, yes, we can go that way. We can do this thing. We can buy that house. We can buy this thing. We can spend that money. We can do those things. But sometimes we choose to limit ourselves. We renounce those things. We say, it is not for us. We renounce those things and limit ourselves. We give up some things in order to better serve the Lord and to better serve other people, to make room. We renounce because our hope is not in this world. And finally, it means reintroducing sacredness in our lives. In a world that desecrates everything, we reintroduce sacredness. We recognize that the earth and its resources and its people are not ours to plunder. They're given to be stewarded and cared for. And we've been entrusted, you guys, not just with stuff, but with our neighbor. And that's a sacred task. We've only been taught to relate to each other competitively. Not in care. And so it begs the question, which world are we occupying, the empire or the kingdom? Cain, after murdering Abel and being asked by God, where is your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, as a matter of fact, you are. Jesus, talking about loving one's neighbor and a religious leader wanting to justify himself, asks, who then is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story and uses a Samaritan as the paragon of virtue and how people ought to behave towards those who are different than them. And it makes everybody crazy because by using a Samaritan, Jesus says your neighbor is the person that's hardest for you to love. That's who you're called to steward. What we have has been generously given to us. And the only thing that I know begins to shift the trajectory of our hearts in a world like ours, you guys, is gratitude. It's a regular practice of gratitude and worship to the God who gives to us in kindness and who invites us to follow in his way. Let me say this. Here's what faithful presence is not. My friend Tim Suttle says, it is not our job to bring down the empire or even to judge it. It's not. We do speak truth to power as we witness to an alternate reality under King Jesus, but that is not condemnation. We understand why the world around us is so preoccupied with the economy, so preoccupied with security, so preoccupied with freedom. And we should have compassion and empathy and understanding for those things, you guys. But as kingdom people living under the good reign of King Jesus, we simply believe that those things are achieved in another way. Our economic needs are not met through consumerism and greed and hoarding, which leads to economic injustice, but rather through generosity and hospitality. Our security needs are not met through militarism and violence, which lead to untold suffering, but rather through forgiveness and rigorous peacemaking. Our needs for freedom are not met through greater individualism, which leads to selfishness and isolation and the loneliness that so many people around us, even ourselves, struggle with. Instead, it is met through community and kindness and love. And what about politics? Well, for Christians, when it comes to voting, I believe that we do not vote exclusively or even primarily out of our own economic self-interest, out of our own need or perceived need for security or to protect our personal freedoms. I think you're called to vote your conscience, but it is a conscience that's being molded into the image of Christ Jesus. And when we vote our conscience, we can do so But you guys, we cannot think it's ever really, truly going to change anything. The empire is a totalism whose God is not Yahweh. Instead, faithful presence is about creating a counter-reality, to live out of a different understanding of the world as the people of God. Our job is to create intentional habits and rhythms and practices of generosity and hospitality, of forgiveness and peacemaking, of kindness and community and love. That's where we need creativity and courage. It's so tempting to see the injustice and brokenness of our world and then try to combat the evil on its own terms. Revolution! Jesus, surrounded by soldiers in the garden, Peter grabs the sword and lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, "Put away your sword. My kingdom is not of this world." That's not how I do it. The revolution of God comes in a very different way. The kingdom of God, remember, is like a mustard seed, which though it is the smallest seed, when it grows, it is the plant that takes over the field. Even the birds find shelter in its branches. The kingdom of God is like a failed, crucified Messiah who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, Paul writes, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, and then the great reversal. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess on heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is what? That Jesus Christ is what? That Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God. That what looks like failure in God is transformed. We bear witness to this King, our King, and that means we are called to be transformed into the image of our King, doing what our King does in the way our King would do it. You've heard the saying attributed to Mother Teresa, not all of us can do great acts, but we can all do small acts with great kindness. It's true. That is our hope, because that is how God treated us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to close with one more passage of scripture. This is from Titus chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we ourselves had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We have experienced the kindness of God in Christ. And we are called to become men and women who let the kindness of God infect and infuse everything in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that when we look around us at the world, it is dizzying, the complexity. We find ourselves pushed and pulled by forces we cannot see, that do not understand, and yet have very real power in our lives. And at times, it's just tempting to give ourselves up to the tide. We feel like we're doing okay, and so we just go with it. And there's a sense in which, Lord, it is so beyond us. We confess that. And yet you call us not to surrender in apathy, but to increasingly be intentional about our hearts and the messages that are stewarded there, what we believe will ultimately save us, and the way that then affects our actions. And so, Lord, we pray that we would put our hope in you alone. Lord, we pray that you would expose the messages that have taken root in our heart, that have lied to us about where security and freedom and provision come from. And that knowing that all those things are found in you, that you would transform our hearts, that we might not only experience your kindness, but that we would become channels of it, even economically, as a church and as individual followers of your Son. Lord, we see your economy on display before us on the altar, your own life lavishly broken and poured out for our benefit. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would call us to your table, that you would nurture us and nourish us in this alternate reality, that we might experience your kindness and be transformed by it, you who are rich in mercy. It's in your name and for your sake we pray, Lord. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at Jacob's Well. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.